Invite you, as always, to turn to the final chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're getting ready to conclude this powerful epistle that we've been going through for over a year now, and we're looking at the second part of the shepherd's call. Pretty obvious when we see what the text is before us, verse 1 through 4. We're looking at what it means to be an elder, what a shepherd is, what a pastor is, teacher is, and all of these wonderful concepts that the Lord has put into place, as Ephesians 4 says, as gifts to the church that they might be able to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to raise them up in maturity in Christ, to be protectors of the church, to be nurturers of the sheep of the Lord's flock. So with that, let's read together 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for your servant Peter, the human author of these words that you've inspired and made eternal. They're your words now, Lord, in these originals. We thank you for that confidence that what we hold here is a fair and accurate translation of those originals. And we thank you for what we learn from this passage about your constant attendance of us. As our chief shepherd, you look out for us as your flock. So, Lord, as we're characterizing this man, we pray, Lord, that you would mark those men by calling and by gifting and by equipping to be those guardians, those shepherds of your flock in the churches of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we learn this morning what that man looks like, that we can recognize that man, for it is your flock who must recognize him as a shepherd. Lord, help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So he begins, of course, with his exhortation, so, or the word therefore, which is a pivotal word in the Greek. It means we're turning now from all those wonderful doctrinal truths that we've covered in the preceding four chapters as Peter continues to try to offer things that will sustain those who are under heavy, severe persecution in that first century AD. And so he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, as a fellow elder. So he's identifying with them as one of them. He's not putting himself above them. He wants them to know, I'm a fellow shepherd just like you. I'm one of you, a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's what obviously makes him distinct from his fellow elders, is that he witnessed the very sufferings of Jesus Christ. We don't know of a certainty that he was there when the crucifixion took place, but chances are very strong that he was at least at some distance, certainly aware of it. He was there, of course, for the trial under Caiaphas as he denied Christ three times. He's seen the terrible treatment of Jesus Christ, so he's witnessed the sufferings of Christ as has been disclosed in Scripture, and we can assume that at some distance he also was there to see him crucified. He was there at the empty tomb as well, which is a wonderful privilege, I'm sure, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. This is a shared glory. This is something that he was careful to explain in this epistle, that this glory is shared with Christ. It's shared among those believers that will be brought to glory in that day. I'm struck mostly by the humility of this apostle. Having spent far more time in the Pauline epistles, going through Paul's letters verse by verse for about 15 years, not that Paul isn't humble, he's certainly humble, but you can see when you read the Gospels and read the record of this particular apostle, Peter, which Paul did not experience, as you know. You can see the things. We can now, because we have the record of the gospel, we can be aware of the shaping things that humbled this man. And it's wonderful because he's about to go on in naming, I think, three or four different times the importance of humility as we move through the rest of this epistle. And you can see why. This is a man who's been severely humbled. And so that's the quality characteristic that really marks the shepherd, the under-shepherd, as it were, of the chief shepherd in the Church of Jesus Christ. He is, if anything, he's a humble man. And so Peter is humble. He's sharing, he's identifying with them as a fellow elder. He's sharing a partaker of the glory with them that will be revealed as he unfolded in the beginning of the letter, this inheritance and this expectation of the return of Christ, and trying to encourage them and exhort them to therefore, as far as specifically the elders in this case, to then therefore shepherd the flock of God. So while this word elder, presbyteros in the Greek, we get the term Presbyterian from it, literally strictly means an older person, a more mature person. I don't want you to think that it has anything to do with a chronology, that it means that there's a certain chronological age that a man has to be before he can become an elder. It speaks to maturity. The maturity of the man can happen in many different age ranges. So there isn't any specific age criteria with this term. I wanted to be sure and clarify that. It simply means that they shouldn't be an immature believer, a new believer, or a novice, we might say. As Paul wrote to Timothy, his younger pastoral protege, who was probably around in his mid-30s, he said, he must not be a recent convert. He's talking about the qualities of the pastor or the elder. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And I've seen that, you know, and it's sad, but I guess there's some a process that some young men often have to go through that who are in seminary. I've met young men in seminaries from either here or in California that the immense amount of knowledge that they've gained while they started out with a love for the church and a desire to serve has really pandered to their flesh, and there's sort of an air of arrogance about them. And that's unfortunate because the true elder, the true shepherd, is, if nothing else, a humble man. And he's also a mature man. That's all this means. He's mature in the faith. He's not a new believer. As I said, I believe with some that Timothy was probably in his mid-30s, around the age range that Paul was when he was converted. And Paul makes it clear in that same 1 Timothy epistle in the next chapter, 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. So here he's clarifying. So you might be hearing from some of the old guard that you can't really be a pastor or an elder because you're younger chronologically, but that's not true. Paul obviously saw something in this particular assistant of his, if you will. He saw a lot in Timothy. And so I want to just say that up front, the primary makeup of an elder then is he is humble, he's faithful, he's a servant-hearted person. You need to recognize this man because you're the people that call this man. You need to be able to recognize who this man is because this is who he will be. A perfect man? No. Growing in some of these areas? Yes. But this should mark him to some degree, a great degree, I hope, compassionate and also able to teach God's word, which is the distinctive between an elder and a deacon. And that's the only distinction. Otherwise, they share the same character qualities in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So we don't despise him for how old he is. We don't look down. We don't look dubiously as, you know, is that person too young? He's only this age. We look at his maturity, his spiritual maturity. We look at all of these other characteristics. Is he a humble man? Is he faithful? Can we count on him? Is he dependable? Is he servant-hearted? Does he really have a heart to serve? Is he compassionate? Is it really out of love for the Lord's people that he's serving? It's not for sordid gain, as Peter later says. He's compassionate, and he's also able to handle the word of God in a way that he's able to communicate it to the people of God in God's flock. The treasure, this gospel certainly, the word of God has been handed to poor men. It's been handed to poor men that it might be poured into the hearts as a treasure of those that belong to the king. That's who we are. There's no greater investment, in my estimation, in the world than that, than to have that calling in life. But he hands it to poor men. We are only men. So we're not looking for the perfect man, but through the years, I've seen some of the criteria that churches use to say, hey, that person should be an elder, and I cringe when I reflect on what the scripture actually says and what that man should actually look like. This is just some beginning words for you. These are just some primary fundamental words for you as we continue this morning to unpack what this man looks like that should shepherd the flock of God. So if we valued, I think, more of what it took Jesus to secure the salvation of souls, we would have nothing that mattered to us more than to shepherd those souls. That's the bottom line. That's who you want to look for. He values, as the Puritans and Reformers did, being a physician of the soul, not just a great pulpiteer, but a physician of the soul. So you see, there has to be compassion there. There has to be humility there. There has to be servant-hearted. You see all those things coming to play in that statement. That's who he should be. That's who he should be. Ephesians 4 that I alluded to already, 11 to 13. Jesus gave gifts to the church. He gave the apostles. He gave prophets. He gave the evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's our job. That's what we do. If you're wondering why the pastor doesn't run off and do this, or why the pastor isn't running off and doing that, it's because it's probably something that you should consider doing. Our job is to equip you for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, so you should all be engaged in the full ministry of the word, whether it's called counseling or whether it's called discipleship or whatever label you want to give to it. This isn't all the work of the pastor. He facilitates those things. He creates an atmosphere of the full-orbed ministry of the word. That when you come into this place, when you come into this flock, when you come into that ministry sphere, you're in an atmosphere of the word, both publicly from the pulpit, which is the centerpiece of that ministry of the word, and privately, it's going on in the community life of the church. You're being equipped for what purpose? To build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is a tremendous task. It's a lot of work to create such a place by God's blessing, his grace, and calling. It means he's going to have to be not afraid to work. He can't be lazy. Ministry can tend to draw lazy men. They make their own schedules. They can hide behind pulpits and just become pulpiteers and say, well, we have a counseling ministry, or we have people doing this or that. No, he has to be in and among the flock. When I wrote one ministry of the word, I had a statement in there that says, let no shepherd, no preacher ascend the pulpit who does not have the smell of sheep on him. I want to know everyone entrusted my care. So guess what? I really, and this is a secret, so don't share this in your prayers with God. I don't really care to have a big church because I take Hebrews 13:17 seriously. I am responsible for the souls entrusted my care, bottom line. And I feel like there's always more I could have done in every one of your regards. Always. That's part of it. Disappointment, falling short, is part of the sense that a true shepherd will have. He's never doing enough. He always wants to do more. But it has to be love that spurs him on. He has to love Christ so much that it moves out. The love of Christ compels him to love those that he loves. He's not here anymore to tend to you physically. And so he does that through his shepherds, or that's how it's supposed to be. Pastors and teachers in this passage, by the way, is one in the same office. It's pastor-teachers, because that's the one distinctive that makes him a poimen. Poimen, and also a presbyteros, an elder, and an episkopos, an overseer. Those three synonyms that we have for elder, pastor, and bishop. That's who he is. Verse 2. Got a lot of ground to cover today, so let's move right along. I hope you're paying attention. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And sadly, I've met men that I believe, or I've known of men that I believe that is their driving motive, a career, money. Shepherd the flock of God. It has to be remembered when we read that statement that whose flock is this? And sometimes we can get confused, let's just say, at who's these folks belong to, at who saved these souls, and who's at work in them, of who spent his own son's blood to purchase them. It's the flock of God, he's very clear to write, that we're to shepherd. It's God's flock, his people, they belong to him. So again, a great responsibility. He loves them and cares for them. And for the wayward shepherd, when that happens, he moves them aside and he shepherds them. That's the point of Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. Woe unto you, shepherds of Israel, who are not feeding the flock. These are serious, serious cautions. I will rescue them. I will take over from here. They're not doing their job. Exercising oversight, the verb form of episkopos, that's the noun form, is episkopeo. And that is simply the shepherd taking the high ground. Skopos is the word for scope. So he has to be able to oversee. That's where we get that translation, that understanding of that word. Oversight. He's aware, maybe not in every detail, but he's keeping an eye. And if you picture a shepherd, that's what he does. He'll often ascend to the higher ground so that he can not only see the flock, but he can see what dangers are on the horizon. And he looks out for them. And as soon as he sees any inkling of trouble, he goes after it and he deals with it. That's a shepherd. Not under compulsion, but willingly, he says. It's important to realize that the office and function of the pastor elder, listen, is a calling. It's not a job. It's a calling, not a job. It's a calling, not a profession. If you are familiar with Piper's book, Brothers, We Are Not What? Professionals. Great book. It's God who calls those elders and appoints them. And so here's a statement for you. The office of pastor elder is not a job to apply for. It is a calling to submit to. And I've known men coming out of seminary that are going at it like they're applying for a job. Well, in a sense, you can't fault them because that's what we do in our culture, but that's not how it works in the Lord's church. They're called by a congregation. It's a calling. They have to recognize him according to some of the things that we've used from the scriptures to define who that man is. And sadly, a lot of churches haven't had that definition made, not in any great detail, so they don't even know who they're looking for. They're looking for a guy who maybe, I don't know, he's maybe younger and kind of hip and cool. We need more people. And this congregation's aging out. We got to get a younger guy in that has the hairdo and the narrow pants, untucked shirt, and the headset and the stool. That's what we got to have. No, you got to have somebody to feed you. It doesn't make any difference how old he is. He has to be capable to do that. And you'll know him because he's able to communicate the word of God to you in a way that addresses your soul, in a way that with his eyes and with his mouth, when he sees you, you know he's communicating. Not how you doing, but how is it with your soul? Because that's what matters. That's what matters. So it's a calling. The flock of God, the congregation, must recognize this man for his character qualities and his shepherding qualities. You must know what he should look like. After I come and go, you need to know what this man should look like so this can continue in a way that honors God and feeds his flock and leads them and corrects them and protects them. You remember the four. We're going to finish with those this morning. Not now. We got a ways to go, folks. As God would have you. Now, some of the manuscripts, the originals, don't include that expression, but we're going to deal with it because there are many that do include that expression, as God would have you. So clearly, the work of pastor elder must be performed to please the chief shepherd, as God would have you, elder the flock of God, not as you decide this what this job looks like. Not as what you've carved it out to be at your for your convenience and to suit your proclivities and to suit your strong suit. You know, and as I was doing the research for my book, One Ministry of the Word, when I was writing it as a thesis and looking through the scriptures, I was struck by how many pastor preachers who said, well, when I would question them, or be just simply become aware that they're not involved at all in the private lives of the people or involved in the private ministry of the word, saying that's a weak spot. You know what? Let me tell you something. If that's a weak spot for you, you need to strengthen it. How in the world can you preach to people you don't know? That frightens me with the mega church era we're in. I think that's coming to a close, by the way. It has to. How can you know the people? The way I'm able to preach is totally by the Spirit of the living God because of his word and because of the knowledge that he privileges me with to know who you are. The sermons of a pastor who doesn't know the flock ring hollow. They sound bookish, academic, scholastic. They're not. It's not alive. As I said, a pastor should never send the pulpit without the smell of sheep on him. Therefore, we have to regularly and consistently consult with the chief shepherd in prayer and deep study. And those are the two primary tasks that the apostles decided in Acts 4 they were devoting themselves to. Those two things, because the church grew, it was over 4,000 or 5,000 by that time. If you follow 1 through 4, the chapters 1 through 5, it's exploding. And there's the need with the Hellenistic widows that comes up in chapter 6. And they're scrambling, the apostles, because they're trying to do everything, but these poor ladies were not being served. Raise up some godly men. Raise up some men who are spirit-led. Stephen was one of them, and let them serve. But we, meaning the apostles, the shepherds, will devote ourselves. Do a study on that word alone, and you'll get the import of this. We will devote ourselves to two things, to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's it. But there's a lot to that. So we better be in constant contact with him. We better be men that crawl through life on our knees in prayer, so to speak. Praying without ceasing, as the Apostle Paul unflinchingly says. That's because he lived it. He's always praying, always and at all times. I pray for you. I pray for this. I pray for that. You should at all times, Ephesians 6, verse 18, all times and all in every way be praying. It's so important. He has to be a man of prayer and of study. Two major marks of what this man looks like. Make a note of it. He can't be lazy. He can't be off in all of these other things that distract the pastorate or the elder. He has to stay focused on these things because there is a very real enemy of your souls, and you're aware of that. So if he isn't on top of this, we're all in trouble. And there's a lot of things that pull for his attention, especially if he thinks it's incumbent upon him to make the church bigger, to bring more people in. Now he's off doing all kinds of things. And that's sad. You heard the allegory last week. Was that effective? It was for me. Yeah, they're out gilding the gate. They're making things attractive on the church so that they can draw people in. To what? You're not tending to the flock that's in there. That's your job. That's your primary job. The church belongs to believers. The Word of God belongs to believers. Unbelievers don't understand this book. We pray that they would. We evangelize, but we gather to be edified. We scatter to evangelize. That gets upside down often. You need more than preaching an altar call every week. I would be so concerned that you would become more and more emaciated, and I've been in such places. Perfunctory, treating as the traditions of men as though they're the commandments of God. To our shame. F.B. Meyer wrote of this man, not to please the flock. I would say at times I'm probably not pleasing to some of you. Hopefully not the majority, not to attract the applause of men. You know, I hope you hear this right. When it comes to you, it doesn't make it is small concern to me what unbelievers are doing. I'm not here to please them, to try to get them in here. So that we can grow a church that's filled with not only some wheat, but mostly tares. Why would I do that? He goes on, not to please the flock, nor not to attract the applause of men, not to gain name and fame, but to do the will of the chief shepherd must be the aim of each true servant of Christ, end quote. And verse 2 also says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So despite the difficulties, the disappointments, and they're there, the hardships, this elder should not be driven by monetary compensation. And as I said, I've met those who are approaching it like a job. You should become, it's a statement I heard years ago, a seminary. When you're considering churches, you should consider becoming a Baptist preacher. Because they get paid the most. And I thought, wow, you better stay in seminary a little longer. I think the Lord needs to show you something. Though there's hard times, his work should actually be his delight. And it is. If you're called and you're working hard and there's hardships and disappointments and difficulties, and there are, we're sheep after all. We started last week defining what sheep look like, and that's who we all are in God's eyes. And the analogy couldn't be more poignant, more accurate, more precise. But it should still be our delight to have such a privileged call, to serve in such a noble role, to be used as any kind of an instrument to shape the souls of those that Christ came to die for. Remarkable to me. Timothy took a genuine interest in the welfare of the Philippian believers, according to Paul in Philippians 2. See, that's what qualified him. He actually, truly, genuinely cared about the condition of those people in Philippi. And in Ephesus, of course, where he pastored. Nothing but the love of Christ can produce this type of selfless caring and sacrificial service. Three times, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. Three times he started with that question. Remember the order of things before he commanded him to feed the sheep. Because if he didn't have that, he's disqualified. You're not capable of feeding my sheep, Peter, unless you love me. Do you really love me? He's making a point here. Three times he begins with that question because that is the all-important question. If you do not love Christ, you won't have the kind of love that you need to have to shepherd my people. This is the flock of God, Peter himself, who heard those words, who is interrogated in that way, writes. This is God's flock. He doesn't ask him three times, Peter, are you wise? Peter, are you popular? We really need to get this thing off the ground. Are you learned? Did you go to seminary? By the way, some people don't know this. Phil Johnson didn't go to seminary, and neither did Spurgeon. That's not what makes this man necessarily. It's a great idea if you're able to do it and you think you're called, of course. You're going to handle the word of God. You want to be as capable and as skillful as you can, not to bring shame on yourself, but rightly dividing, rightly handling the word of God. That should be you, but not, that isn't the deal breaker. He doesn't ask him if he's eloquent. Three times he says this, do you love me? That's it. It has to be the sole motivation, love for Christ and a consequent love for his people. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Domineering is something, another tendency that can happen, especially as I mentioned last week when you have the one-man show. It's all about the one guy. It's all about the one personality. It can go to his head. It can go to his appeal to his flesh, and he can become domineering without even realizing it in some cases. He's running roughshod over the flock. The overarching virtue of any pastor or elder is that he must be, as I said, a humble man. He must be humble, not domineering. This is the Christ-like garnishment that actually makes him winsome. It makes him attractive, makes him approachable for people, makes him deferential. He's humble, so he's deferential, you see? He's humble, and that's the most attractive quality of our chief shepherd himself. He's a humble man. He's not a doormat. He's not a church mouse. He's strong in the strength that the chief shepherd gets him. Try to harm the flock and see how weak he is. No. But he's a humble man. He understands the rigors of this calling. He understands what the Lord is requiring this man to do and to be. And he trembles, and he should. Why did the Lord choose to do that instead of having appointed an angel like Michael or Gabriel to come and preach these words to you and make sure that you're all doing your spiritual homework? Your sanctification is beyond me. But it's a privilege. Jesus, the chief shepherd, defines himself, as I said, as gentle and humble of heart in Matthew 11:29. That's who he is, and he expects us to be the same. Spurgeon warns us that, quote, if we magnify ourselves, we shall become contemptible, and we shall neither magnify our office nor the Lord. We are the servants of Christ, not lords over his heritage. Ministers are for churches, not churches for ministers, end quote. There's nothing more unappealing and unchristlike than an arrogant, domineering spiritual leader. Nothing more. That's the ugliest character component of a fallen man. Is arrogance in a domineering way. He couldn't look further from Christ than that. We're to be examples of the flock, he says next. We're to be examples of the flock. And since in the Eastern tradition, the shepherd led the flock, that's what we're supposed to do and to be. We don't know that in our Western shepherding because we get these heel-snapping dogs that drive the sheep from behind, snapping at their heels, right? Don't we call them heelers, those dogs? Yeah. Not when we were over in Israel, we saw these. We had a, I guess we never found that. We were going to try to find a picture that we had taken of a Palestinian shepherd. It's just a very, it's so serene and beautiful. This man, very unassuming man with his modest, you know, robe and his staff walking along and the sheep just quietly following him. What a beautiful sight. They followed him. I want to know why and I want to know how. 1 Timothy, again, as Paul's writing to his pastoral trainee, but I received mercy for this reason. He shares with Timothy his own biography, right? That in me as the foremost, and of course you know he means the foremost what? Sinner, right? And he really viewed himself that way. This is a humble man. Christ, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So now it's making sense to me why he would call even someone like me who had such a wretched background. It's to put his patience, his mercy on display. The mercy of Christ that came into my life and interrupted the course of my life, which was death, is an example of his grace. It always will be, and it should always make me humble, and it should always make me grateful, and it should always make me willing to follow my shepherd and to encourage others to do the same, should it not? These words in 1 Timothy, as he opens that letter to Timothy, became very important to me as I explored the call. My beloved wife showed me these words one day when I was wrestling with that whole issue because I know who I was, and so does he. And here's what he writes if you back up to verse 12. I thank him. Who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, of course, 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And I say, amen, that's me. But it's so that he could be an example. He says it clearly right here. An example of the patience. Oh, the patience of my Savior. The patience he endured while I stood with my face set like flint against him, denying him and living the life that I did. And with patience he forbeared. And with mercy, he's rich in mercy. Ephesians 2 says he's rich in mercy. Great is his love for which he loved us. It is by grace that we are saved, right? So you can be an example. You can be an example. And so he says in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It's a tremendous responsibility. This is tremendous responsibility. If you're considering pastoral or elder, the office of an elder, take note, take heed. You must be an example. That's why one of the most important character qualifications from the pastorals is you must be a man whose life is above reproach. It's not that you're a perfect man. It's not that you don't sin. That's impossible. We'd have no pastors. It's because there isn't any charge that could be brought. Some secret thing that you've been, some secret part of your life that other people just didn't see because you kept it hidden, and now it's exposed. You bring shame to the church, shame to yourself, shame to your family. That's the point. So Paul gave Timothy, of course, the same exhortation. Set the believers an example in these four areas: in your speech, in your conduct, in love, in faith, I guess that's five, and in purity. So in how you talk, mark how you talk, how you conduct yourself in life, how you respond to difficult situations. Are you spirit-led? Are you a spirit-filled man? Again, not perfect, but is this really, in a general way, mark who you are? In love, in how you love Christ and how you love his church, in faith and in purity. Some of you familiar with the Puritan Richard Baxter and his Reformed pastor. Excellent book. I think that anybody going into any kind of ministry should read this book. But of course, I quote him in my book, and here's one. I think this is wonderful. Here's what he says in The Reformed Pastor: take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues. What's that called? That's hypocrisy. And be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. This is the way to make men think that the word of God is but an idle tale, and to make preaching seem no better than prating. You know what prating is? End quote. Prattling. Gibberish. Babble. Nothing more. People will think it's nothing but a bunch of babble. He preaches all these things, and look what he does. Do you know how much harm these preachers bring that are being brought down right now, have been brought down through the years? They just unsayed everything they said from the pulpit. And worse, they let the people who listened to them, who believed them, question the word of God itself and their faith. Okay, we're going to finish up this morning with the four things that I said mark the faithful shepherd. He's a man who feeds, he's a man who leads, he's a man who corrects, and he's a man who protects. Here we go. First of all, the shepherd feeds. Jeremiah 2:7, listen to the great shepherd as Hebrews 13 identifies God. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. I like, we have shepherd the flock of God in the ESV and most other translations, but the KJV, you know what it has? Feed the flock of God. It's poimen. It's the same thing. The shepherd is a guy who feeds. He's a guy who faithfully, consistently feeds the flock of God, not only in the public work or in the pulpit, but also in private. That's what he feeds them. You get nothing more than this word applied to your life. Hopefully in its right rendering. One of the most tender and loving promises that the Lord has given his people comes from Jeremiah 3:15. Listen and take this verse home. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Isn't that glorious? That's a promise from the chief shepherd himself. If that human pastor elder doesn't get it right, I will take care of you because you belong to me. That's the Lord's promise to you. So if you've been in such a place, you've experienced such a tragedy as a fallen shepherd, he takes over from there. He's got your back, you could say. He's going to take care of you. Here's the shepherd's warning that I mentioned earlier. Here's just a couple. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you benefit from them. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Just in it for themselves. In it for their own fame and glory, their own name, or they're in it for money or whatever it is at the expense of the sheep. MacArthur wrote this, the shepherd's goal is not to please the sheep, but to feed them. Not to tickle their ears, but to nourish their souls. He's not to offer light snacks of milk, but substantial meals of solid biblical truth. Those who fail to feed the flock are unfit to be shepherds, end quote, period. Jeremiah 23:9, concerning the prophets, the prophet Jeremiah said, my heart is broken within me, all my bones shake because the Lord, and because of his holy words. His holy words are being neglected. They're not being preached the way they should, and the sheep will perish without the word of God feeding them. He says later on in verse 16 to 18, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. It was a song. Remember, it sounded nice. It drew you in. It just felt so good. It seemed right. It was real popular. There's a lot of people that go there. It's a cool place, whatever it might be. This is for them. Do not listen to the words of those prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. How would you like to have to face the Lord with that? And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Peace, peace, when there is no peace, right? He goes on, for who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? The flock of God must be fed regularly through faithful preaching of the truth of God's word in its entirety. That's our summary statement there. And so, again, Paul to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, can you see what's motivating that statement? Paul knows about Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23. He takes it seriously, and so should we. Second, the shepherd leads. The shepherd feeds, that's the primary call, bar none. But he also leads. Isaiah 40:10-11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Same prophet, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 49. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. Does that not echo in Psalm 23? He leadeth me, what? Beside still waters. So great is his love. So sure is his promise to lead us. Concern that some sheep had lost their love for the shepherd. The Lord speaks through Jeremiah saying this, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me, past tense, in the wilderness. Why not now? Why have you chosen to stop following me? You're not heeding my word. You hear it, but you don't do it. John 10, where Jesus defines himself as the good shepherd, leads. Verse 3 and 4, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Those who belong to the shepherd hear the voice of their shepherd, and they follow. Until they hit a point where they say, I've heard something that I just don't intend to comply with. So I'm still going to call myself a Christian. I'm still going to claim that I follow Jesus, but he's getting more and more in the distance now because I've been stopped at this point. I'm not progressing at all anymore. Listen, sanctification is progressive, right? It's progressive. It keeps going the rest of your life. If you're like, yeah, there were some pretty challenging things those first few years I was a Christian. What was the analogy that, what was it, Bridges used? Cruise control. You put it on cruise control. That's a good way to have a wreck, isn't it? When we should be bearing down on this thing, and as we get more and more mature in Christ and hear more and more of his word, we are saying with Mary, this is difficult. Nevertheless, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. Only give me the grace, give me the hope, give me the power to be able to make this change that you pointed out to me. That's your shepherd. You're his sheep. There's never a time where you stop following. That's his point. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 11. Sheep follow the shepherd out of their love for him. They look to him. They trust him. They want to be close to him. He leadeth me beside still waters. Psalm 23, 2. I love Revelation 7, 17. It's the Lamb himself who's a shepherd here. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Your shepherd is a lamb, but he happens to be a sacrificial lamb who gave his life so that you could respond as he is your shepherd. 3, the shepherd corrects. So he feeds, he leads, and the shepherd corrects. Why do we need correction? We'll find out. But it's the word of God that is the shepherd's rod and staff. He uses the word. He doesn't use bullying. He doesn't use opinion. He doesn't use guilt trips. He uses the word of God. He lets the word of God stand. He makes no apology for it. He isn't ashamed of it. He simply speaks the word. They need to hear the word of God. What is the truth in the matter? Let them know. We ought to fear God rather than fearing men. We should seek the approval of our Father instead of other people, shouldn't we? If that can't be that man, he needs to find some other line of work. He has to have the courage in Christ to bring Christ's rod and staff in the moment. If it calls for it, Ezekiel 37, 24, the Lord says, my servant David, and by extension, of course, that's the line of Christ, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes, because the shepherd carries a staff. He carries a rod. Why? How about Isaiah 53, 6, for starters? Because all we like sheep have done what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone. Picture that. Picture a flock. Everyone turned to his own way. The shepherd is leading, right? He's leading. He's leading. And he turns around. And he's like, what is going? And they're going over here. They're going down there. They're going down into the brush and into the bramble. They're wandering over into a place that's unsafe because there's coyotes or there's wolves. That's what we do. That's who we are. Everyone has turned to his own way. Now listen to that term come up again in Jeremiah 23, verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, the word as the rod and staff, then they would have proclaimed my words to the people. He's speaking to the wayward shepherds. And they would have done what? Turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. I love these people. Use my rod and my staff to guide these people, to correct them, lest they become destroyed or hurt in any kind of a way. That's what he's talking about. In John 4, 7 to 25, we won't look at the whole passage, but that is where the good shepherd feeds, leads, and corrects a wayward, misguided woman in Samaria. And you're familiar with that. Take those three words with you the next time you read that passage. We don't have time now, as I said. You'll see him leading her. You'll see him feeding her with truth and then leading her with the truth and then correcting her misunderstandings. That's what a shepherd does, and he uses his staff to do it. So what are these living waters that Jesus talked to her about? These living waters. If you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you wouldn't have to keep coming back, because anybody who drinks this water will thirst again, just like you're doing as you're seeking to satisfy some hunger in your heart by going from man to man to man. Give me this water. I don't want to have to keep coming back to this well, right? You're familiar with the story. Just a remarkable example of the Good Shepherd. What are these living waters? The ever-present Spirit of Christ and his eternal word, Hebrews 4:12, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only this word is the proper rod and staff that can go down into the heart of one of the Lord's sheep and impact them there. Our opinions are strong. All of our hopes and dreams for somebody cannot penetrate the fallen human heart. Only the Word of God can. The Puritan Thomas Boston said, God in Christ is the fountain, all sufficient in himself. All the creatures are but cisterns. We just hold water. If there is no water brought into them from heaven or from the spring, they are dry. If they're not using this word. That hence why they get the serious warnings that they do. Woe unto you, shepherds who neglect the flock. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That was his point to the woman at the well. And later in the next chapter, John 7:37 to 39, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. That's us. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He's giving them a heads up. Here's from whence cometh that flowing stream that is fresh living water. Waters of life to you will be brought by my Spirit, illuminating these words, which will be my words to you. He will teach you in all ways of the truth. Finally, 4. The shepherd protects. He's always on the lookout. He's protecting the sheep. Jeremiah 31:10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say he who scattered Israel will gather them and will keep them, keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. So that's his promise. You've been to a place where you haven't been protected. You've been severely damaged in some church experience because it was not a faithful shepherd who protected the flock. He will. Well, he didn't, because I'm gone from that place. How do you think it is he protected you? Hello? Is this thing on? Okay. Just needed to get your attention. Let's look at wolves and lambs as we're bringing this to a close. This is very important to me. Look, we don't have to go far to see examples of wolves among sheep. How about just this past week? How about yesterday? We don't have to go further than that, do we? Pope Francis defrocking a cardinal. This is the highest level in Roman Catholicism, just under the Pope. to give you an understanding by the numbers, there's over 400,000 priests in the world. There are over 5,000 bishops. There's only just over 200 cardinals. It goes all the way to the top. When this first started to come out some years ago, the sexual abuse, I said to Barbara, I said, this isn't just an anomaly. This isn't a blip on the radar. This is systemic. You watch. It's systemic. It's rife with it. We don't have to look back into the Old Testament or even the New or even the Bible to look for wolves among the sheep and wonder, well, I'm glad we don't have that now. We have it now. Right now, they're being exposed. One of the abused of this cardinal said he hoped that this cardinal will, quote, will no longer be able to use the power of Jesus' church to manipulate families and sexually abuse children. There's this disturbing picture of him standing next to this boy with his arm around him at a poolside, and it just makes me ill. But it doesn't stop with them, does it? What happened with the Southern Baptist Convention this week? Came out in the Houston Chronicle. There has been, since 1998, 380 Southern Baptist Church leaders and volunteers. I wasn't ready quite for this. Faced with sexual misconduct allegations, I'm reading from an article, involving more than 700 victims. How in the world does this happen? I'll tell you what. As they're just keeping this under the rug and moving it on to another church. Listen, folks. Not only would that person be gone, he would be talking to the police. This is criminal. You need to know that. Anybody who comes into this church needs to know that. Straight up, they will be turned into the police. Why has it gotten this far? Oh, that's right. They're autonomous. What a cop-out. More than 200 offenders have been convicted and have taken pleas. Nearly 100 remain in prison. Did you know this? Naive as I was. Others, this article says, return to their Southern Baptist pulpits. And our children are being used. 14 times, a 14-year-old was 29 times raped and sodomized. And they do nothing. When we lived in another part of Tennessee, and I was an administrator of a Christian child care agency, one of the board members came to me one day, and he was beside himself, upset. He says, I need to ask you a question. Is it biblical? What? What's happened? In this Baptist church that he named, the youth pastor was caught in sexual activity with the minor children, girls and boys. I said, well, how did they handle it? They kept it quiet and shipped him off to another Baptist church in Kentucky. I said, you've got to be kidding me. Shame on us if we can't protect the youngest in our church. This is criminal. This is criminal. Anybody coming into this place needs to know this. That will be handled forthwith. Terrible. This writer concludes with this. The most basic next steps, among others, seems obvious. If a church knowingly employs a sexual abuser, the SBC should eject that church from the denomination, warn the congregation, and help the victims. The principle, the biblical principle, is simple. Protect the lambs, not the wolves, end quote. And we will do our best by God's grace to do that. Somebody's going to have to be really clever to keep that hidden. God help them if I find out. On the same day that this article came out, a very popular Orthodox teaching pastor of a huge mega church was fired. Some of you might have some of his books on your shelves. Was fired. I've got some of his books. And there was a link led to a radio station where you could listen to the radio host who knew him well. He was a friend who was shocked to hear some of these reports that started to come out. And it really amounted to abuse of power and extensive mistreatment of people. He was a big bully. And misappropriation of funds. It's brought down others whose names you'd recognize. He was a friend of this man, and this man didn't know the Lord, but he was learning about the Lord. This man had a role, this quote-unquote pastor had a role in this man's life, this radio host's life, to lead him to the cross. And here's what this man said, and I think it's absolutely heartbreaking. In referring to this pastor, this former friend of his, after he had learned all this information about him, he says, quote, "This man was a brilliant performer, a con man." He was a dear friend. We vacationed together. He baptized me in the River Jordan in Israel. And at that point, it gets quiet. Because he's choking up. He's tearing up. How would you like to stand before the Lord with that on your charge? A shepherd is a man who protects the Lord's flock. He protects them. He feeds them. He leads them. He corrects them. And he protects them. If he doesn't do those things, if he's not of the qualities we've mentioned, he's not qualified to be a shepherd, period. He had said at another point in his episode that this person was all about money. So he's suing different entities within the church ministries to get this and get that on his way out the door. And I don't know what to do with his books now. Addressing the Ephesians elders at Miletus before his departure to Rome, the apostle said to those shepherds on the shore, who themselves were choked up in tears to see the great apostle Paul leaving, expecting not to see him again. He said this in Acts 20:29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves." I can't bear the thought. "Will come among you, not sparing the flock." Rest in this. Ezekiel 34. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And when the chief shepherd appears, Peter finishes, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, a crown that never fades for all eternity, and with it the indelible smile and pleasure of the King who bestowed you with it. When the chief shepherd appears, there couldn't be a more glorious moment, could there? I'm going to finish with something Leighton said. He always says it better than I could. This moment will come soon. All effort for this crown is sweet. And what is there here to detain our hearts, or that we should not most willingly let go of, so we can later rest from our labors and receive our crown? Has any king ever been sad as he contemplated his coronation day drawing near? There will not be anything to be jealous or envious over. Every believer will be a king. Each person will wear a crown. Everyone will rejoice in other people's glory, and everyone will glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, who on that day will be all in all. End quote. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the assurances that we receive that though men fail, sometimes in the most egregious ways, you are the great shepherd who will tend to those sheep that have been scattered because of the abuses or the neglect of these men. You will shepherd them. You will rescue them. Thank you for that, O Lord. I thank you for the men that you are raising up as shepherds in this church. And so I pray for myself as I pray for these men, that, Lord, they would be found faithful. Faithful in this calling, remembering these words, that it's you who call us to shepherd your flock. And so we must feed and lead, correct and protect. May we be found doing so, for we so long for your pleasure and approval. Be with us now, we pray. Protect this church. In Jesus' name, amen.